The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Let's stand together as God's Word is read. Our reading today comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. I'll give you a moment to join me there in your personal Bibles, or if you're using the Pew Bibles. We're in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. We're continuing today in our series in Hebrews, and we'll just take a moment to pray before we begin this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. May it enter our hearts today and transform us, change us, renew us, restore us. Do all, Lord, for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. It has been a challenging walk through the early chapters of Hebrews. And today we now enter a section of the letter that really moves on from the main portion of the letter, which is doctrinal teaching, into some very practical applications. Now, there are some trumpets that always sound retreat. And people's circumstances around them very often means that even as Christians, we feel like the situation we are confronting or facing in our personal lives or in the world means that the answer is retreat. I know it perhaps gets referred to more than it ought to from this pulpit, but the Lord of the Rings book, movie, series of movies, has this remarkable scene in which the steward of Gondor, of the White City, who is really just a caretaker for the throne, who is trying to prevent the king returning to the throne. When the city of Gondor is besieged, there's this incredible moment where he stands on a parapet overlooking the hordes surrounding the city, and like the great leader that he isn't, shouts out, "Flee for your lives!" And it takes the wizard prophet Gandalf to clip him round the ear with his staff, and then tell people to stand their ground. And one of the things that's happening right here in Hebrews now is, on the basis of what we've heard about the Word of God, about the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood, we're being told to stand our ground and now apply what we've heard. What we're told then in this passage is that as we see the day drawing near, and we'll come to look at what that means, In this time of challenge, what God is calling us to is not retreat, but service. Faithful service, to hope in Him, to serve one another, and to stand our ground in the promises of God. And so the immediate concern today is actually not now to go into the depths of the priesthood and Melchizedek and so on. It's now to ask, what are the implications of what we've been learning? How are we now to apply in our lives all that we've understood and learned about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus? And this is just the beginning of it. The whole of chapter 10 deals with this, chapter 11 deals with it, chapter 12 deals with it and on. But this is just the very beginning of it. The writer then exhorts now the church to say, on the basis of all of this that is true about Christ, in terms of what we profess to believe, how are we to live? What have we seen? Well, we've seen the superiority of Christ, if you haven't been here over these past weeks throughout this series, but we've been considering the superiority of Christ, His royal priesthood. We've seen that Jesus in His person replaces both the old temple and the old priesthood and the sacrificial system. And now we're being told what this means for us. First of all, we're told in verse 19 and 20 that because of all of this, we have entered a new and living way. We've entered a new and living way. Now, textually here, if you look at the beginning of verse 19, there's a therefore there, right at the beginning. And whenever there's a therefore, you have to know what it's there for. That's a very good rule of Scripture. The point that's being made here is that because of everything that's now been said, therefore, this is what we should do. This is how we should think. This is how we should live. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we've just been told that, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So, the writer is in some sense saying, now, given this little summary he gives to us, therefore. Now, it's obviously addressed to the church because he says, brothers, brethren, family of God, based on all of these things, brothers, family of God, how are we to live? What's Christ's atonement done for us? Well, we're told this priesthood of Christ has abolished the power of sin and death, and so now we're in this privileged position. That was the point of all of that doctrine. Is that now we are in a privileged position as God's children, and those privileges have to be used. We have to discharge now our duties as believers because of all that Christ has done for us. It's not our purpose now to sit about reflecting on simply and speculating about life and living, even meditating on the glories, the theological verities of the text we've been looking at. As good and useful as that is, we now have to go on to apply what we've learned. We have to discharge the responsibilities that God gives to us. That is to say, what we've been told in simple terms is that this atonement has taken us from the world of former world of rites and rituals in the tabernacle to a world of service to God. Naturally, and it's not in the tabernacle, is it? Whenever Christians have actually grasped this fact that we've been taken now from a world of rites and rituals into a world now of service as a priesthood to the true and living God, it's made a massive difference in the world. It's made a huge change in the world as people have applied the faith. And said, it's not just about turning up to church and experiencing a ritual. It's not just about going to Mass. It's not just about turning up for communion. Not just about hearing preaching. But it's actually about having grasped this truth, going out into this world of service to God as His priesthood. And when we've done that, it's produced tremendous transformation. Now, part of the purpose of all of this doctrine that the writer has been dealing with is to help us understand how immeasurably blessed we actually are, given this new position. Now, I recognize, of course, that distant as we are by 20 centuries from the first century church who first read this letter, the Hebrew church, that its whole world had been surrounded by and understood in terms of the tabernacle and the temple, how difficult it is for us to recognize how this would have struck them. But if you think about the change that we're invited into here, because of the work of Christ, we've been given a new attitude and a new opportunity with respect to the presence of God. There's an interesting incident in Scripture with Nadab and Abihu, who were killed. They were slain by God before offering strange fire in the tabernacle. So I think that's what the Bible actually calls it in the Hebrew, strange fire. Offering incense that they shouldn't have offered in the tabernacle, and because they had done so and disobeyed God, they died. The priesthood, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, we've learned, the high priest could go into the presence of God in the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies, the holiest place behind the veil, behind the inner curtain, they could go in. But they didn't linger in the holy place. Because if they did, the people were terrified that they were dead. Very often they actually went in with a rope tied around their leg. So that if they died while they were in there, they could be pulled out without anybody else having to go into the holy presence of God. That was the reality before Christ with respect to the presence of God. As one of the historians and theologians I'm interested in the U.S. says, God is no buttercup. He isn't a buttercup. They went into the presence of God. They offered strange fire on the table of incense, and they were slain. You remember the incident where the Ark of the Covenant is being carried in a way that God did not approve? It was being stuck on a cart rather than being carried by the priesthood. And one man reached out to stop the cart falling. What happened to him? Given a medal for saving the cart for the mark from falling off? Well, he's slain. Now, these things are in the mind of the church, the Hebrew church, as they read about the presence of God. They're hearing the imagery of the tabernacle. So what they're thinking about is sacrifice and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the judgment of God and the necessity for the atoning sacrifices and the risk that was involved in entering, even for the high priest, onto the Day of Atonement. You see, until we get that, we don't understand the privilege, and we don't get excited about the privilege that we have in and through the Lord Jesus. We can now approach God with confidence and with joy, as David prayed at the beginning of our service this morning, as our Father, because of what Christ has done with respect to sin. We have, in fact, continual access to the throne of grace, to the most holy place, to the presence of God, even though we're sinners. Are you any better than Nadab and Abihu? I'm certainly not. But I'm not slain in the presence of God. I've got continual access into the holy place without ritual washings, without incense, without the blood of bulls and goats. I have a continual access into the holy place. And so the writer says, this is a new and living way that has been opened up for us. It's new and it's living. Some people let the gospel become dull and old to them. Oh, I've heard that before. Yeah, I've heard that. Heard it. I remember once speaking to a lady who didn't know the Lord. She was my landlady, actually, in London, England. And she said, oh, yeah, I read the Bible once. Really? You read it once, did you? You see, this is a new and living way. Now, it's not that we can keep our minds constantly in a state of the immediacy of the glorious awareness of that. I'm not saying that you can always be on theological cloud nine. What I am saying is that this should never become something that's just rudimentary and off the cuff and presumptuous and merely, well, of course, just by the by to us. Let God, ask God to stir in us and in your heart a continual wonder and gratitude for this unspeakable, new, and living way, which is a privilege beyond our full understanding and appreciation. That we have this continual access to the very presence of God. And that not only do we do so, we don't do so trembling and in fear with a rope round our legs so that we can be hauled out of Westminster just in case. But we do so boldly and with joy and with confidence in full assurance of faith. If we love and rejoice in it, we won't be bored when we're hearing the Word of God expounded, even if the preacher is boring. Even if they're not that lively, right? This is the way that God has opened up for us, not of a constant flow of death, dead animals, but of the living Lord Jesus Christ. By his blood and through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, we pass into the holiest place because he's our life, he is our new Adam, he is our Redeemer. And the image that the writer gives to us is, he says, the flesh, his flesh, his incarnation is like that curtain into the Holy of Holies. Not actually preventing us from coming in, but making a way in. He's replaced the curtain with his own flesh, so that he, now Christ, is the point of access to the very presence of God. Do you remember the hymn writer puts it, veiled in flesh, that Christmas carol, I think, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. As the curtain was rent in Matthew 27, verse 51, you remember when Christ died, the moment of his death in the temple there, right there in the city, the curtain is rent in two. As his body is rent, the curtain is rent and the way is made open, is consecrated, is dedicated, if you will, is by the sprinkling of his blood. It's opened up to us. So we have, at one and the same time, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and at the same moment, this very high Christology that he is our great high priest. These are all a reminder, what's already been taught to us in these verses, these past weeks and months, of what God has done for us, that he's opened up a new and living way. That's what it means. That's what these nine chapters have meant. He's opened up for us a new and living way. And so what follows is this series of exhortations for God's household as his family of priests in service to God. This is what we're required to do as his priests. Just some of them. The first one is given to us in verse 22. Let's draw near. Draw near. That's the first exhortation the writer gives to us. Given that this has happened, that God's done all of this for us in Christ, let's draw near to him. We've got the opportunity. Can you imagine for a minute if we were still Jews living in the old age and you were told that you could have, instead of the high priest going in once a year to the Holy of Holies, everyone in the camp could draw near as much as they wanted into the very presence of the Shekinah glory of God. Was it Joshua, I'm going off from memory now, who it was said of him that he liked to linger in the tent, just inside the door, just to be, when he didn't have to be there, just to be near and in the presence of God. This has been opened up for us, and so we are now invited, exhorted to draw near, a way which previously men were terrified of. They're asked now, we're told, draw near with confidence. We can't get close to our monarch, Queen Elizabeth. I mean, have you ever sat with Queen Elizabeth? You had dinner with her? Had a personal chat with her? You can't get close to her because she's royalty. I've stood outside Buckingham Palace. I've never been in. Because she's royal. And it's considered an honor and a privilege to be, as they say, in the presence. That's what they call it. You have to leave the presence like this, facing the Queen. Even the Prime Minister has to leave the presence like that. You back out of the room. I wish he'd step in and disestablish Parliament at the moment, but that would create a constitutional crisis. That's another subject. Let's not digress there. The point is that we would think it would be an honor and a privilege to be in the presence. But what is that compared to the honor of drawing near to the presence of God? Coming near and doing so not in a cowering way, not in terror. I mean, if we were to meet the Queen, we would be, I'm sure, very nervous about it. We'd be prepping for weeks. We'd be incredibly concerned about how what our appearance was, and we'd be wanting to talk to our aides about, well, what's the proper etiquette, how do I address her, and so on. And yet we are invited to come into the very presence of God and to do so with confidence and with joy and with a full assurance of faith. And what does it require? Well, it only requires that we have sincere hearts, pure hearts, as Matthew 5:8 puts it. That's why it's so helpful the way Trevor led us through the commandments today. Confess our sins, get ourselves right with God, and then recognize that we can approach God with full confidence. It means we trust his priestly work. That's the point of all of that dense teaching, is that we can fully trust and rely upon the work that Christ has done for us. We now rely on it. We don't just theologically reflect on it. We rely upon it. We trust in it. We don't cling to any old tradition or rite. We're not clinging. The writer here is warning them not to cling to the old temple. That's an old way. A way that's been abolished is vanishing away. But Jesus Christ is the new and living way, and he sprinkles our hearts clean from an evil conscience, having our bodies washed, he says, with pure water. So the cleansing work of the blood of the covenant was sprinkled over the people, over the congregation in Exodus 24:8. That's where this comes from. The language of having your heart sprinkled clean was because all of the people were sprinkled with the blood. That's a messy business. Actually, even more importantly, in Exodus 29, and I want to take you to this one because we are a priesthood as God's people in the Lord Jesus. We are consecrated. Exodus 29, verse 21, this is what we read. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him, so that he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. So the priests and all the Aaron and his sons, the priesthood, were sprinkled with the blood, so that they could be consecrated, dedicated over to the work of service in the tabernacle. And now the writer is saying that our hearts, our innermost being, are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, so that we are made fit to serve him and can enter into his presence. And there's also a reference to baptism here, the washing of the body with water. Calvin also thinks it refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I think he's right. I think because those two things go together. The baptism of a believer the washing, as it were, is only an outward sign of the ministry of the Holy Spirit regenerating and cleansing our hearts. So we have the ministry of the Spirit and the rite of baptism here. And the thing that differentiated Christian baptism, Christian initiation, from all the other baptisms or lustrations of the ancient world was that it wasn't a ritualistic outer washing so that you could perform a ritual. It was merely an outward sign. It was an outward declaration of an inner cleansing, an inner renewal that had taken place. And it was the rite, the key covenantal sign of admission into the messianic community, signifying our regeneration in the Lord Jesus. So our first act of service to God, in light of his priesthood, is that we draw near to God. That we come near. What a privilege that is. Is that a chore? Is that a burden to us? Is that a hassle for us? No. You know, I'm kind of busy. What's on tonight? So on. You know, I'd rather be out for a picnic this morning. Our first service is to draw near to God. It's our priestly duty. And having been obedient to the covenant, if we've received Christ and we've been baptized and we're in the faith, we're sprinkled with his blood, we can come near. We come near. And it's out of this fellowship of coming near to God, of drawing near. The Bible promises if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. If we draw near, out of that coming near comes not an idle repose on our situation, not merely an intellectual reflection, but action and service. Because the priests were consecrated, they were dedicated, they were sprinkled, not to do nothing. You're a priest, we've learned that we are a royal priesthood before the Lord. They weren't consecrated to do nothing, to just sit in a pew. They were dedicated for service. Don't forget, the tabernacle reflected the Garden of Eden. There were pomegranates, decorations on the priest's robes. It was meant to be like the garden. And the Holy of Holies was God's throne room. And all of creation is God's throne room. Eden was a reflection of all of creation in that sense, as God intended it to be, where men and women would serve him in creation as his priests. That's what we've been learning in the book of Hebrews. And since we are this royal priesthood, we don't have an earthly tabernacle to serve in. You're not offering incense, are you? You're not offering animal sacrifices. So what is our service? We're all priests, but the one sacrifice has already been made. So what our service is that we are sent out into God's creation, God's world, his Eden, his creation, to serve, to tend, to have dominion, to make the earth fully his tabernacle. That's our purpose. That's our service. And that's why Scripture says we are living sacrifices. We're not priests who offer animal sacrifices. We offer ourselves, Paul says in Romans 12:1, as a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice. Now, some Christians, they're more like dead sacrifices than living ones. We're called to be a living sacrifice. Consecrated, dedicated to serve God's purposes in all creation. Our service is to Christ and his people, just as the priest King Adam served in Eden. The second exhortation that we're given after drawing near is a determined and faithful confession of our hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. So we need a faithful and true confession of our hope in every circumstance in our lives, in every aspect of our lives. We need to hold fast, hold firm to our confession. This is required of us, and it's obviously completely logical for the writer, and it should be for us, because he who promised is faithful. We hold fast our confession in every area because the one who promised, who made all these promises to us, is faithful. We have this vivid anticipation that God is going to fulfill all of his promises, that he can be totally relied upon. We're not to be totally relied upon, are we? I mean, I'm inconsistent. I don't even always try my best. But God and his promises are to be totally relied upon. When God makes a promise, it will be infallibly kept. Why? Because he's purposed it. And he will infallibly bring his promises to completion. There is nothing in all creation more sure than a promise from God. Nothing. I was meeting with a skeptic recently. We spent the first nearly hour of our discussion mocking Noah and the idea of a flood. I'm accustomed to such things. But you know, it's very interesting, as Dad and I were discussing recently, that Noah is all over the Bible. He's right there in Genesis. He appears in the Hall of Famed Faith in Hebrews 11. Peter refers to him twice, both letters. Jesus talks about him. Pretty important fellow. Why was he so important? Peter says, people deliberately forget. This is why I'm never surprised to hear these things from skeptics, because people deliberately forget, Peter says, that the world that then was perished, being overwhelmed by water. Why do they want to forget about it? Because it was a pointer to a coming day, a coming judgment as well. It indicates a future time of reckoning. God's promise was absolutely certain to Noah. He says, as long as there is day and night, as long as there are seasons, I'm not going to flood the earth again. Which, by the way, as an aside, there's been hundreds, thousands of devastating local floods since the time of Noah, has there not? So if you're one of those Christians who said, well, this Noah business, maybe there was a sort of flood that came through the Mesopotamian River Valley, well, then God's a liar. Because there's been tsunamis and floods, devastating floods, time and again throughout history. This has a special word in the Bible, the Mabel in the Hebrew. It's a global, total, overwhelming flood that covered the tops of the mountains. Oh yeah, people don't want to believe it. They deliberately forget. As certain as the flood came, Jesus and Peter said, that's how certain the coming judgment is. That's why we want to forget about those things. The reason we can have this confident confession is that God is faithful. One commentator has said, where faith is lacking, there is no hope. And as faith has receded in the 20th century, men have lost even faith in progress and in their future. Where there is no hope, there is no future. But we hold firmly to the confession of our hope. Because we are not as people without hope. One of the most important characteristics of a Christian is that we know we have a future because we're God's people. And we have this unshakable hope. We do not have a trumpet that makes an uncertain sound that says, well, what did that bugle mean? What was that? No, we have a clear note of victory. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:12 that the distinctive character of the ungodly is that they are without hope and without God in the world. They are without hope and without God in the world. Not just in the life to come, in the world. Ungodliness is characterized by a sense of hopelessness. To be alienated from God is to be, by definition, without hope in the world. That's why so many people are depressed today. As faith has receded, depression increases. That's not to say that if you've struggled with depression, you've got no faith. I'm saying that we live in a hopeless time. A clear characteristic of a Christian is that we have hope for the future because God's promises are utterly dependable. Turn with me to Romans 5, where Paul speaks about hope. Verses 1 through 5, he says, our hope doesn't make us ashamed. This is what he says. Listen to the application, really, of what we've heard in Hebrews here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. So the kind of hope we have is not one that disappoints. We can hope for all kinds of things in life, can't we? A better job, better circumstances, better weather, and it disappoints. We're disappointed. But Paul says, this hope, because of Christ, it doesn't disappoint. It maketh not ashamed, I think, as the King James renders it. More poetically, it's funny how the King James rolls off the tongue so easy. Never mind, let's not go there either. In Romans 4:18, we have this isolated statement, a verse about the hope of Abraham, who hoped against hope, even. He believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Why was it hope against hope for Abraham? Because his wife was barren, and they were over 100 years old. And he was told he was going to be the father of many nations. Indeed, that's what his name meant. How hopeful would you feel in that situation? That you were going to be the father of nations. You don't even have a child. Your wife is barren. And you're an old man. No wonder Sarah laughed. She did. She laughed. But Abraham hoped against hope. Why? Because he knew that the promises of God are absolutely certain and unshakable. That's why he could take Isaac to Mount Horeb. Because he knew that even if he sacrificed his son, God could raise him from the dead. Hope is a mark of the Christian. And yet some churchmen today, you would think that hope in history is a betrayal of Christianity. That we should all be pretty depressed about life and the world. It's all going to hell in a handbasket, and let's just hope we get out of here. That's not the hope the Bible speaks of. God has promised, whatever the circumstances of history, of the past, of our forebears, he is going to be faithful to his people and remember them in judgment. And he doesn't say that Jesus is going to be king at some future point. He says in 1 Timothy 6:15, that Christ is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's why we have hope. God will be merciful, we're told, to 1,000 generations of those who are the seed of them that love him and keep his commandments. 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So we have no right to be without hope. When you read Psalm 46, we won't read it now, we don't have time, but whatever's taking place in the world, that psalm reminds us, though the earth be moved, though the mountains fall into the depths of the sea, though the waters churn and are troubled, we will not fear. Doesn't matter what's happening. And then the scripture goes on to exhort us in that same psalm, cease striving or be still and know that I am God. So whatever your circumstance this morning, apply that right now into your life. Be still and know, cease striving and know that I am God. God's promises are infallible. And if we are faithful as a people in our generation, do we really think that God will be unfaithful? It's impossible. And then, very quickly, we're exhorted to provoke one another, verse 24, to consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. So in light of Christ's priestly ministry, how can we provoke one another to love and good deeds? You know, that word there in the Greek is very, very interesting. It literally means irritate and exasperate. So now you know that's my justification for my pastoral style, okay? I'm called to irritate and exasperate you into love and good deeds. That's why the Bible, the different English translations have different renderings here. Some say stimulate, some say excite, some say provoke. It's a difficult word to translate because it literally means exasperate one another to love and good deeds. Irritate one another into it. We better clarify that quickly. We're told to consider faithfully, biblically, how we are to do that. And this is the role of mutual encouragement that we owe as a priestly service to each other. Paul says in Ephesians 4:25, you are members of one another. So we have to consider how to encourage one another. Now, who doesn't need to be encouraged? Who doesn't get weary? Who doesn't get discouraged, tired, downcast? If that's you, stand up, please, because you should now lead us all. If that's never you, we should be praying, thinking, and then serving by provoking each other to love one another and to good works of service that will glorify God. And all of us need it. That's why we are put in the body of Christ. The Greek word there you'll be familiar with for love is agape, which means in the New Testament, not a self-seeking love. How can we provoke one another to love one another, to an attitude that isn't self-seeking and about my interests only, about what's best for me, but how can we stir one another to faithfulness, to love each other, to good works of service before the Lord? And that's a community activity. In some respects, you see, you could say that you can have faith on your own. I mean, I think with the book of James would question that. But if we're thinking about faith in terms of affirming certain propositions, sure, you could do that on your own. And you can have hope on your own, in some sense. But loving one another requires other people. And that's probably why it says irritate each other to good works. Because other people means exasperation and irritation and provocation. Does it not? That's what it means to be part of the body of Christ. Now, if we're a people of hope and confident faith, we're going to be far too taken up with loving God and each other and exhorting one another to serve God faithfully than stir up dissensions and be seeking our own selfish ends. It's not provoke one another, full stop. It's provoke one another to love and good deeds. Provoking each other isn't difficult. Provoking one another to love and good deeds is the challenge that the scripture gives us here. Good deeds means externalizing our faith. What does the Apostle James say? You say you have faith. I will show you my faith by what I do. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Loving God and doing good deeds does not mean being a do-gooder and a busybody. It means externalizing our faith. Now, when we read the paper, I grant, and watch the news and surf the net and step out into the street, we see that another faith is being expressed in our time. We talk a lot about that at Westminster, and in large measure, it's partly because we have stopped externalizing ours. If we externalize our faith and be faithful, then that which is hostile to God will be overcome. We live in a very religious time, but the religion is the worship of man. It's humanistic. Now think about the flow of logic we've had in these exhortations. First, draw near. You can't do the rest unless you draw near. So unless you draw near to God, you're not going to have any strength for loving one another and good works. You're just going to irritate and exasperate. But if we draw near to God, then we have the resources to love one another, to good works and good deeds. But then there's also another problem. Some people stop at drawing near and they say, oh, what a privilege, what a joy. But I'm going to stay there. Now, if Joshua, it's he stayed in the tent. He lingered in the tent. That was good. But if Joshua never left the tent, he wouldn't have won any battles for Israel, would he? Oh, you know, brother, I appreciate what you're doing, but, you know, I just want to be in the presence of the Lord. Let's just meditate on him. It has to be both. We draw near so that out of our drawing near, we can externalize our faith. And that gives us the resources to do it. But we don't stop with the pietism of drawing near. That just internalizes the faith and wars against externalizing the truth, which is a typical theme in the modern church, I have to say. It not just doesn't do it, it wars against externalizing the faith. We've withdrawn from various ministries of charity and so forth, and education. And we love our spiritual retreats and conferences to build up our devotional life. When was the last conference you heard about of a conference to take back Toronto with Christian education? Or works of charity and service, or building a Christian hospital. If our faith is just pietistic, we don't stir one another to love and compassion and mercy and education and all of these things that are the Christian's calling. In pure pietism, talk of love abounds. But the application of it, the practice of it, decreases. People talk about wanting to feel the love of God, experience the love of God. We need to also be about doing the love of God with one another and with the world in which we have been called. Faith has to be a vital faith. It's not simply a private matter. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And if you look at what is going on at Westminster as a church, as a body, what we together are doing, it includes things like save families. Why? So that we can have something to do? No. So that we might stir one another to love and good deeds. We've got the Westminster Christian Academy. Not because we need another job and we've got so much money that we can just, you know, have some pet projects. No. So that we might train the next generation and stir each other to love and good deeds. And we've got the EICC. For what? So that we can just intellectually cogitate on the glories of Christian doctrine? No. So that we can equip and train others to apply the faith. And we have our food bank, in which we can show the mercy of God to those who have dropped through in our society. And we've got our ESL. What, so that we can just teach people how to speak English? Most of us can't speak English. It's so that, yes, we can help people get on and make headway in Canada, but also so that they might see Christian witness and read the Word of God. We have our institutional chaplaincy, not so that we can just watch the Jays hit home runs, which is a pretty rare occurrence anyway. We have our diaconal fund and ministry and 101 other things so that we can stir one another to love and good deeds and externalize our faith. That's why we're doing it. So that Christ is glorified. So that our confession is true. Lastly, and very quickly, verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this isn't, in a sense, a new thing. It's actually just a continuation of the loving and stirring one another to good deeds. It's another aspect of that. And part of our service to each other to encourage one another is not to neglect meeting together as an assembled congregation. Now, then as now, people were inconsistent. It's not just a problem in downtown Toronto because of the marathon and Father's Day and the bike race and the long weekend and the first sunny day of the year and so on. Ad nauseum. But it was a problem then. To come together, to worship as a priority, to encourage one another and serve one another. And this was involved commitment not only to Christ, but to the local body of believers. There is no such thing as a pious particle Christian who's an isolated particle over here, doesn't need the body of Christ. There's a story told of John Wesley who went to visit a man who said that he was entirely sanctified, sinlessly perfect. Partly a PR problem created by Wesley himself, who taught actually an erroneous doctrine of entire sanctification. But this is an interesting account because Wesley, this man said that because of his achievement of sanctification, he didn't need the church. Wesley went into his house and he was sat in front of his fire, warming his hands by the fire. Wesley, when he didn't actually say anything, he took some tongs, he took one coal out of the fire and he placed it on the fire hearth and he left the room. What's going to happen to that piece of coal out of the fire? Well, it's going to cool and cool and cool and cool till there's no burning fire left. And that's what happens to a particle Christian. Now, this is what the writer is getting at. We have to live out our faith and our ministry with the brethren. Mutual encouragement, love, and service. And part of provoking one another, and let me just exasperate you for a moment with this. How good are we at this? Because as your pastor, I'm saying to you today that I don't think we're very good at this, of neglecting to meet together. Now, I know it's Toronto. I know there's the bike race, and I know the gardener gets closed, and I know there's the long weekend, and I know there's the cottage to open, and I know there's the speedboat to stoke, and so on. And on and on and on. But is one in three? Now, look, we all have deaths in the family. We all need holidays. We all have births. All of those things are important. They keep us away. I understand that. But if we have developed, any of us, a consumer mentality that says, you know what, today it's a sunny day, maybe we should just go to dinner instead, go to have a nice lunch instead. Or, you know, I'm not sure who's preaching this Sunday, you know, it's a coin toss. And we actually have developed an attitude that says, well, you know, maybe there's any number of reasons this week where we can neglect to meet together. Brothers and sisters, that isn't good enough, is it? It's not what Scripture tells us. This is part of encouraging and provoking and exhorting and exasperating you. And I'm loving you this morning by saying this. I'm exasperating you to the good deeds of consistency in worship as God's people. That where life circumstances don't absolutely keep us away, that this should be a priority for us. Because our numbers, at the end of, you know, beginning of May through end of May, beginning of June, they tail off by about 100. 100. Now, I know it's a familiar challenge to pastors in Toronto. Other pastors I've chatted with said, well, have you only lost 80? We've lost 150 so far since the beginning of May. I know that there's a Canadian lifestyle issue here. We like to go to the cottage and so on. I'm not saying we shouldn't go to the cottage and have a holiday. But let us make sure that we don't fall foul of not encouraging and exhorting one another to love and good deeds, because we're just a bit consumeristic in the attitude. Is that okay, everyone? I'm provoking you to love and good deeds together, that's part of our responsibility as a church to each other. And the apostle says this is all the more important as you see the day, drawing near. What did he mean? Some of the commentators say this was the destruction of Jerusalem, the day that was coming. And that may well have been in the mind of the writer. But it's much more than that. He says, as you see the day, that is all the times of God's judgment on his enemies, all the vindication of God's people, all the triumphs of God in history, as this draws near and culminates in the consummation of all things. Whether it's the destruction of Jerusalem that happens there and that day dawns, or whether it's Christ having victory. Well, one of the temporal victories that the early church experienced was the end of persecution in the Roman world, in the Roman Empire. Ahead, of course, of all of these days is the great and glorious day of the Lord and the triumph of his kingdom. And all of history is moving towards that great and final victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he points us to the day in order to motivate us. He says, think about it. All the more we should do these things as the work of God in history and his triumph draws even nearer. Because we as a people can look forward and look ahead. And that's the beauty of the Christian gospel. We are not past bound. We don't simply look back. Christ has substituted our sin-bound past for his grace-empowered future. And that is actually the consideration of the next chapter, which looks at all of these men of God in history, all of the people of God in history. A number of them are selected as people of faith who looked forward to Christ's coming and work. And we're told of all the great things that they did, and yet they themselves never saw the coming of the Christ. They never saw the resurrection of Jesus. It was something they looked ahead to. And so we are told, how much more, really? How much more should we, as God's people who have the Lord Jesus Christ, encourage and exhort one another to faith and confidence and to good works? How much more should we hold fast our confession? How much more should we be faithful without wavering? How much more should we love one another in the agape of Christ? How much more should we serve him as his royal priesthood? How much more should we encourage one another as we meet together in difficult days for his church? And the times may be more difficult. Maybe our confession of our faith in the days ahead is going to be even more greatly tested than it is now. All the more, then, as the day draws near, should we be faithful. And in the midst of it, remember what the Apostle John tells us. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.